Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
We are looking at Luke this morning, 19, verses 28 through 44. Listen to God's holy word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on his way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from you. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank and we praise you for this portion of Scripture. The familiar events of Jesus coming into Jerusalem just a few days before he would go to the cross. We ask, O Lord, as we contemplate what is going on in this portion, that you would give us a deeper understanding and appreciation and worship of the Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. He had always been a bit secretive about who he was. Those who listened carefully, those who considered his acts and his words, they understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the coming one. But most, even those who knew him best, were often confused by his words and by his deeds. Even his own disciples found his words confusing. He often spoke by parables and use of figurative language. And his disciples, even the closest, those 12 that were with him, they would understand his figurative language as literal and his literal language as figurative. And thus they did not understand him. We see illustrations of that. When Jesus spoke of the yeast of the Pharisees, they thought he was talking about bread for their stomachs, when he was talking, in reality, about bread for their souls. He was warning them about the teaching of the Pharisees. On the other hand, when Jesus talked to them of the cross and his impending death upon the cross, they thought he must be talking in figurative language, for certainly that couldn't be literal. They thought the figurative was literal and the literal was figurative. It had not yet been time for Jesus to openly and publicly declare who he was. That is, until Palm Sunday. That everything changed on this occurrence. Now his self-proclamation would be public and would be open. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the long-expected Messiah. He is the King of Israel. But not only is there the revelation in those facts, but there is also much revelation about the kind of king and about the kind of kingdom that King Jesus would bring. And in this portion, we see much of that unfolding. First thing that I would note is that Jesus is sovereign king. Maybe that sounds a bit redundant because a king is the sovereign and a sovereign is king. But Jesus shows a sovereignty that is over everything, and earthly kings don't have that kind of sovereignty. I don't recall what kingdom it was or what particular king it was, but in reading history from years ago, I remember reading the story of a king whose subjects proclaimed that he was so great that even the waves of the sea would stop at his command. And so one day he had his throne taken out to the shore of the ocean, and it was established there, and he went out, and the people would gather around, and he stood up, and he proclaimed, "Waves, stop!" And the waves kept rolling in. And he turned to his subjects, and he said, "See, now let's have no more nonsense about my power and sovereignty over the waves." On the other hand, of course, Jesus did calm the waves. On the Sea of Galilee, as they were in the midst of the storm, he spoke to the storm and they stopped. They were under his command. He was sovereign over all things. One of the powerful messages in our scripture this morning is that Jesus is sovereign over all. Consider the way that Jesus got the donkey in order to ride into Jerusalem. Had Jesus prearranged with the owner that these things would happen? It's possible, but it doesn't read that way. We could, of course, write stories, as there have been stories that are written about the innkeeper. You could write stories about the one who owned that donkey. I imagine there's been some stories written about that. And about all the things about him and what he went through and his willingness to serve, etc., etc., but that's really to miss the point. Because it isn't about the willingness of that man to give up his donkey. It's about the authority of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples to go, and they went. Jesus took that donkey because it was his. All things belonged to him. And the owner that stepped in acknowledged that fact, but what other choice did he have? God, Jesus was sovereign Lord. That's what this story is about. His sovereign authority over the donkey and over the man who owned it. He is indeed the one who is sovereign over all things. We see that sovereignty again of Jesus over the crowd, over their actions and over their words. As Jesus comes riding up to Jerusalem, he's actually going down the Mount of Olives, but it's up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. It's the highest point in the world for the Jews. And as he was riding down that mount, what happens? They take off their cloaks and they put them down and forming something of a red carpet for that donkey with Jesus on its back to ride through. Is that normal human behavior? Think about the reality. If you buy a new suit coat, maybe you've got three or four or five in the hanging at home, but you've got a new one. And do you take that, are you going to take that coat and throw it down on the floor to let an animal walk across it? I don't think that's normal, is it? And these people probably only had one cloak to their hand. Yet that outer garment they took off and they did it. Why? Well, let's not talk about them, let's talk about Jesus. Because Jesus had the authority and Jesus saw that it would come about. But not only was it in their actions, but even more, we see the reality of it in their words. Verses 37 and 8, we read, "The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" They were, as we find many places in the scripture, they were saying more than they knew. They spoke these words because of the mighty works that they had seen through Jesus. But they proclaim it because Jesus is the blessed King and sovereign Lord. Jesus says, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The people are speaking because Jesus is the sovereign and would have them to speak. There's a particular part of this event that underlines Jesus' authority. The Pharisees understand these words that are spoken to Jesus and about Jesus as blasphemous. And so they want the disciples of Jesus, the followers, to stop saying that. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they don't tell the crowd to do that. They tell Jesus to tell the crowd to do that. Why? They are acknowledging the reality that Jesus is the one who is sovereign over the people. And he is, and over them as well. Indeed, he could bring the stones to talk if that was his desire. The proclamation of Jesus' sovereignty is not arrogance on Jesus' part, but it is rather revelation of the truth. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 has a dream of a great tree. In that tree that reaches out, there are the birds of the air that find nesting within it. And underneath that tree, the beasts of the field find protection. And then the Holy One comes and cuts down that tree, but leaves the stump there. And then in that dream, he sees that that stump will live among the animals, like an animal in the fields, for 7 seasons, 7 years likely. Until it comes to acknowledge the sovereignty of God over all things. Daniel's troubled by that dream, and so he calls for the people to interpret it, but nobody can interpret it until Daniel comes forward. And Daniel knows exactly what it means. It's speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. He who has been given this great power, it will be stripped from him. And he will be for 7 years like one who is insane as an animal in the field until he acknowledges that God is sovereign over all. He's been giving that warning. He's been told those events will happen. But in Daniel 4, verses 30 and 31, we read the words of Nebuchadnezzar that he spoke just 1 year later. He said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Immediately, the dream began to be fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance, was humbled, and he became like an animal living in the fields until he came after 7 seasons to that time when he would acknowledge God as sovereign over all. We have arrogant kings and dictators in our day. Not only do we have dictators and kings, but we have scientists and businessmen and politicians and religious leaders, and we can go on, who think that they have such great power. They don't. But Jesus does. He can speak the truth that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Revelation 17, verse 14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and the faithful." On Palm Sunday, Jesus declared that he was sovereign King. Worship him. Secondly, we see in this portion that Jesus is peaceful King. There's an incongruity in Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem. The Jews were not at peace. In their mind, they certainly weren't at peace, for they were not at peace with the Romans. The Romans were the ones who were in control. They were the ones who had subjugated the Israelites under them. That's why the tax collectors were so hated. They were collecting taxes for the enemy, for the one who has subjugated them. But Jesus was not riding a war horse into Jerusalem, nor was he leading an army into Jerusalem, but he was riding a donkey. It seemed inappropriate for the situation. Zechariah 9:9, the portion that Warren read for us, humble and mounted on a donkey is the phrase. Who wants a humble military leader? How is a humble king going to overthrow the Romans? How could Jesus establish himself as king of Israel without war horse or without army? Well, he did it peacefully by submitting to the leaders of Israel and being found guilty of claiming to be equal with God. He did it peacefully by submitting to the Roman authorities, by being found guilty of being the king of the Jews and thus seen to be a rebel against Caesar. He did it peacefully by submitting to the Father and being crucified in order to redeem his people from our sins. Jesus established his kingdom by being fully in control and sovereign, and at the same time, submitting to the Jewish leaders, to the Romans, and to his heavenly Father. It's one of the radical differences between Jesus and Muhammad. Jesus established, built, and is building his kingdom without sword. Muhammad used the sword and warfare as a primary means to build and establish his kingdom, and it continues to be used. Christians have too often followed Muhammad rather than Jesus. We hear of it in particular in issues like the Crusades, the time when Christians thought that they needed to recapture the land, the promised land, and so they sent soldiers back to recapture that land. It was a disaster, those Crusades. We find it also in relationship to that which was connected with colonialization. Those Christian nations went forward and oftentimes took clergy with them to, with force at times, convert the people. And yet the reality is that Jesus is establishing not a kingdom by sword, but a kingdom without the sword. The kingdom of God is built peacefully by the Spirit of God changing hearts. Sunday school we have been studying the past several weeks. We accomplished almost four verses today, so we're rushing through it. It's a great book, the book of Philippians, as we're looking at it together. There's so much instruction from God within it. Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28 speak of the establishment of this kingdom. We read there, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. How is it that the world is going to know that they will be destroyed as they are going down that path of their lives? And that we are saved. How do they know that? Is it by conquering sword? No. Is it by persuasive argument? No. Paul says in that portion, rather, it is by striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not being frightened in anything by your opponents. And Paul's writing that to the Philippians, who knew the reality of persecution that was just around the corner if it wasn't upon them. And yet this was the way that they would show forth the truth of the gospel. Peacefully. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, which we'll plan on looking at next week, goes on and tells us more of how the gospel is to be, how the kingdom grows. Do all these things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How is it that we are to shine as lights in the world? Is it by having a slick presentation of the gospel? No, nothing said of that. Is it by having winsome personalities? No. Rather, it is by not grumbling and questioning God, by not complaining and disputing, as one translator puts it. It's peacefully. The kingdom of Jesus was established by one who came riding a donkey and who submitted himself to the Israelites, to the Romans, and to his Father as he went to the cross to establish a kingdom of peace. Peace with God, but a peaceful kingdom in this world by the power and might of the Spirit. Worship him who is King of peace. Thirdly, we see in this portion that Jesus is sorrowing King. When one thinks of the way Jesus would establish the kingdom, it's not surprising to see him sorrowing. As Jesus was heading into Jerusalem, he would know that he is heading on to the cross. He has told his disciples time and time again. He knows that this is the last time he rides into Jerusalem. He is coming to be crucified. There's a reason for sorrow. Later in that week, he was in the garden, and there he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And during that same time in the garden, we are told his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He knew the reality of sorrow. The agony of the garden, of course, would move to the agony of the cross. Sorrow seems appropriate. But Jesus is not sorrowing in these verses for himself, but for the city of Jerusalem and for its people. Listen again to verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Norval Galdon Hughes writes, "The word does not mean merely that tears forced themselves up and fell down his face. It suggests rather the heaving of the bosom and the sob and cry of the soul in agony. Jesus knew that because the people of Jerusalem rejected him as king and would have him crucified, judgment would come upon them and upon their children. And 40 years later, that's exactly what happened. The Romans army would come and would destroy the city without pity, without mercy. In this very portion, we see two reasons given for the judgment coming upon them. The first one is because they did not know the time of God's visitation. In other words, of Jesus coming. They were morally culpable for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And because of that, judgment would come upon them. But secondly, we find in verse 42, it's because these things were hidden from their eyes. Hidden by whom? By sin? By the world? By Satan? Yes, but ultimately by God. God was closing their eyes that they would not hear and see and understand. Jesus has no problem with affirming both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We see it in this portion side by side. We may struggle to hold them together, but in the Bible, Jesus doesn't. In line with this, the Bible has no problem with setting forth Jesus as the one who's in control of all things. He is the one who controls the donkey and its owner. He is the one who controls the people and their actions and their words. He is able to control the rocks and make them praise him. His opponents are controlled by him, as they bring their request and he silences them rather than the people. And at the same time that Jesus is in control, he weeps over their rejection of him. Yes, how can this be? How can the one who ultimately brings forth judgment be the one who also weeps, wails at the reality of that judgment coming? The temptation is to go one of two ways, to take one truth and hold on to it and to ignore the other truth. There are those who want to hold on to the truth. See how Jesus cares. He's concerned about the lost. He weeps over those. And the reality of judgment is coming. And there are those like Rob Bell who wrote Love Wins, who purport that that means that there is no judgment that is eternal, that there is no hell, or at least suggests it and then moves along toward that. And on the other hand, there are those who would set forth, no, we believe that he is judge and he will condemn. And they say, hold on to that truth. They forget about the reality of the weeping Jesus, the one who cares not only for your soul, but for the lost. And even those who are eternally condemned, he cares about them. But how can he be sovereign and weep over them?
God knows. We see the reality of it, and we must hold to that truth. We must see the weeping King who comes, the weeping Lord who comes, as well as the one who is sovereignly in control of all things. Jesus wails and weeps because he cares. But his sorrow does not and cannot change the reality of judgment and condemnation for those who reject the payment of sin that he provided. Worship him who bends to our weakness and sorrows in our sin. Worship him who even sorrows for those who are eternally condemned. Few, if any, of those disciples on their road to Jerusalem understood who Jesus was. Some came to understand and to worship him later on after the resurrection, but none understood on that day. He is sovereign King. He is peaceful King. He is sorrowing King. Worship him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful that you sent him into this world. You sent him knowing the reality of his rejection, his suffering, his death. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your Son came, willingly came, to die on that cross for our sins, the Sovereign One. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the gift of salvation. May we, O Lord, as we live in and dwell in our salvation, acknowledge you always as Sovereign, peaceful, weeping Lord. And may we worship you. For we ask it in Jesus' name.